And that second stanza says, what in thy love possess we not? Our strength, our shield, our safe abode, our robe before the throne of God. Father, we thank thee for this time together here, for the portion that we have before us, and how it reflects to us your love for us, through thy Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, we ask for continuation in your word and how it refreshes our souls that we enjoy this little while that we're a little separate from the world and the things of it. That we might be, as it has been mentioned, in Christ Jesus. We might be in his thoughts, in your thoughts, and rejoicing in what we have, that there is nothing that you have not wanted us to have. Father, we thank thee. And we praise thee in thy Son's most precious and worthy name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Continuing to read in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he receiveth the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. But the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
I believe it's correct to say that the fourth chapter is somewhat parenthetical. The subject, the title of it, might be rendered the righteousness of faith, and we have that expression in the chapter. It's at the end of verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's good to recognize that it's not faith itself as an inherent quality in man that is the reason that God declares, for example, Abraham righteous. But this is essentially what the world has done. They've turned faith into a virtue, but it's what faith lays hold upon. So the expression, the just shall live by faith, is in the Old Testament, and it's twice in the New, if my memory serves me right. This is a principle that has been true throughout the ages. But in each period of time, what God presented to man differed. But it's what faith laid a hold upon in that time of Abraham or the time of David and so on that is what God looked upon. And it's for that reason that God could say to Abraham, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I'll just make one more comment. Throughout this chapter and into the next, we have the word imputed. Again, it's one of those words that we don't use in daily language. I certainly don't. And it's a little confusing because there are two Greek words that are translated imputed, and they mean something different. The way it appears in our chapter, it means reckoned or accounted. So something is reckoned or accounted righteous. In the next chapter, I believe, in verse 13, it says, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That word means put to the account of, as if I had some money and I gave it to you and you put it into your account. And nowhere in Scripture does it ever speak of righteousness in that way, as if it's a commodity that's transferred to us and put into our account. But God accounts us or reckons us righteous because, as we said in the first meeting, because of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what faith lays hold upon.
It's often been said, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We read there, verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. So there's no such a thing as blind faith. Faith has a foundation in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But this principle was seen in the life of Abraham and David. It's not a question of their worthiness, but they, with the light that they had, they trusted the Lord and put their faith in Him, and they received the assurance of righteousness by faith.
And so like in Peter's ministry, he speaks of precious faith. The trial of your faith, though it be much more precious than of gold that perishes. It's precious because of what it attaches us to. It attaches us to the great work of Christ. And so, as Nick has already stated, and I want to try and say it again because I think it's good to know. It's not that you have faith and God looks down upon you and says, ah, I see faith there, therefore you're righteous. That's not it. It's not something intrinsic in you, even your faith, or even the fact that you're born again. Even the fact that you have life in and of itself doesn't make you righteous before God. You still have the flesh, after all. That's what you are. But faith lays hold of the work of Christ, and what God has stated in His Word, that because we have believed His Word, despite what we are by nature or intrinsically, He regards us as righteous. There's a distinct difference there. I hope that can be made clear. It's not, as Nick has put it, that we somehow generate some virtue or receive some virtue in ourselves that God recognizes, but by virtue of the faith which He gives, He regards us, as it says there in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth, that's the work of faith, he believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so, God reckons us in a condition to be in a state or a standing before him that we are not inherently in ourselves. That is the righteousness of faith. And so it all depends upon how he sees us to be. And on the basis of faith, he sees us as righteous or justified. It's a difference there that I hope is you can lay hold of, because that is the righteousness of faith.
I think there's a good illustration of this in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of those stories that I trust our children know. I remember as a child reading little books with these Bible stories in them. It's a great way to introduce your children to the Word of God. I'm not the neglecting of family readings also, but read your children Bible stories. But it's the woman with the issue of blood. And she comes up behind the Lord Jesus in verse 27 of Mark 5. I hope I said the right chapter. Verse 27, Mark 5. She touches the hem of his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And I won't read all the verses. Verse 34, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. So in what sense did her faith make her whole? Was it the fact that she had faith in her? You know, people believe these sort of things. If I just have more faith, if I just have more faith, I might be healed. If I just have more faith, whatever the circumstance may be. No, it was the virtue. The word could be translated power. It was the power that went out from the Lord Jesus that actually healed her. But it was faith that caused her to lay hold of the hem of his garment. So in our chapter, we now have two examples from the Old Testament, very carefully chosen cleverly by the Apostle Paul. No, by the Spirit of God. He picks an individual that was pre-law. He picks an individual that was post-law. He picks Abraham to begin with and recounts an incident in his life where it said that he believed God. In other words, he laid hold upon the testimony that God gave him at that time and believed God. And because of that, he was counted righteous. But notice it says that if Abraham were justified by works, that word justified just means declared righteous. If Abraham were declared righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. keep that in mind. Romans speaks about justification before God. A brother came up to me in Regina and commented about an expression we often use in connection with the book of James. That is, James speaks of justification before man. And he remarked, we get so used to these expressions, we don't realize that they may sound foreign to those that have never heard them before. Justification before man, justification before God. James takes up the other side of things, the practical display of our faith in our lives. If someone looks upon me, they can't see my faith. You can't pull a, like your driver's license out of your wallet and say, look, I've got faith, and show it to me. How do we show our faith out in our lives? That's the subject of the book of James. James also takes up an incident in the life of Abraham, but it's something that comes years after what the Apostle Paul takes up in our chapter. So what we have in our chapter is very early in the book of Genesis in connection with the life of Abraham. What James brings out is in connection with the offering up of Isaac, which comes much later in Abraham's life. And it was a manifestation of that faith that he had practically in his life. But our chapter is justification before God.
A helpful illustration that Charles Stanley has in his very good book on Romans in connection with the thought of being reckoned righteous or righteousness set to our account and the distinction between them. He takes up a woman who is very poor and a very wealthy man, fell in love with her and proposed to her, and she accepted that proposal and was married to him. Before, she was poor and had nothing. Now, everyone would look on her and they would say, she's rich. It's not because he wrote a check out of his bank account and said, here, dear, put this in your bank account, that people would look on her and say, she's rich. It's because of who she married. It's because of the relationship that she has with him. She accepted that proposal, and she became his wife. And now everyone around says, she used to be poor, but now she's rich. And it has nothing to do with him putting something in a bank account, not something set to her account. But she is reckoned, she's esteemed to be wealthy by all those who are around her.
Is it not right to say that faith is simply taking God at his word? Like a little girl once said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Or she could have said, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. I believe it's the greatest favor that we can do God, we can do the Lord, is to accept what he has to say as the truth. And we may not think of it, but the fact is, if we don't accept what God has to say, we make God a liar. That's very serious, to make God a liar. You know, it tells us more than once, it's impossible for God to lie. And it brings to mind, Abraham, it says, believed God. And David believed the testimony that God gave to him. And I think of what it says over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. With respect to taking God at his word, it says here in First John 5 and verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Where do we have the record that God has given concerning his Son? It's in this book that we're privileged to hold in our hands this afternoon. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. So it's a word to my own heart that when I read God's word, that I might read it with the realization that this is the truth. God is speaking, and it's impossible for him to lie. You know, it's rather an insult if I were to tell someone here today that yesterday it rained in the afternoon. And so I find that rather than just taking me at my word, they go and check out two or three other witnesses to the fact that it rained yesterday afternoon. Or perhaps they look at some weather report that reflects on me and does not make me feel good. People appreciate it when we have confidence in them and what they say. And how much more God himself, that we might simply take him at his word.
Our brother John gave a good definition of faith that has been given throughout over the years. There's another one that I've enjoyed. It goes along with what you just said, Wally. It's Acts 27. This is the story of the shipwreck. It's very interesting. Why so much detail about a shipwreck? A whole chapter about a shipwreck that the Apostle Paul was on, what was the voyage that ended in a shipwreck. I think there's a deeper message in it. It really gives us a little outline of the Christian testimony as well. And curiously enough, right when we get to the point that would correspond to Sardis, to the I won't get into details, to the Reformation, we know that Sardis is really the what came after the Reformation, what it turned into. But right at that point in this history, in verse 25 of Acts 27, Paul says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of a good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." That is the definition of faith, right there. And just a note on the Reformation, it's commonly said, and not to make someone an offender for a word, but just as a note you can put in your mind that the Reformation did not restore the truth of justification by faith. It restored the truth of salvation by faith and not by works. They did not understand justification. But in our chapter, this is what we have in Romans 4. It's a parenthesis. It picks up from where we left off at the end of the last chapter. And it's emphasizing that Abraham was not saved by works. Was not declared righteous, I should say, by works. If works, yes, he had plenty, but that was not what was going to... These weren't things before God that would allow God to say, "You're a righteous man, Abraham." He wasn't justified by works.
Often been reminded that the Spirit of God does not occupy us with our measure of faith. He turns our eyes to the Lord. Our faith may be very feeble. I think we have to acknowledge sometimes we're faltering in faith and filled with doubts, but the woman who touched the hem of the garment, her faith was not very strong, but the object was Christ. So we should remember that the object of faith is the Lord Jesus, and he is the one that gives the assurance. And as we've been often reminded, God may try our faith. Certainly he tried Abraham's faith here, but he won't disappoint it. So I think we can say that faith should grow stronger as we prove the faithfulness of the Lord. We have to acknowledge we're still sometimes bombarded by the enemy, and our faith falters, but it's the object of our faith that gives value to it.
I should like to think that what we take up in these readings so far, and hopefully the rest of our hour, is not merely theological assessment of these truths of faith and justification and forgiveness, but as Nick mentioned in the first meeting, teaching the gospel, what God has done, how he works in a soul, and what are the results of the soul that he works in. And those are practical things that the mothers teach the little children from their earliest days. They're not just taught in a Christian home in Sunday school, though we're thankful for those, but as little toddlers, the mothers are teaching. And so when you teach, questions come back. And then an answer is given and then another question. And so on it goes. So I'd really like to think that this passage and this line of truth can be very practically laid hold of. And so too with boys in the back that are probably still in school, or the younger ones that are working, and you maybe know some believers that are in another cubicle over or on the floor next to you, and or unbelievers that have questions. And the purpose of taking these things is to give us all a good working knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. It's inexhaustible. But we nonetheless pursue after a good, solid understanding of it. I just want to make that so if there's questions from younger brothers or anyone, it would be very suitable if these things are not crystal clear.
And really, this parenthetical chapter is answering a question. And the question comes up because of what is taken up in chapter 3, that no flesh will be justified in his sight by the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the law of 10 commandments, and not only that, the righteousness of God without law, not the law, but without law, even as a principle in any way, shape, or form. is going to have that result before God. It's entirely apart from law. Well, wait a minute, says the Jew. I have a question. What about Abraham? He was circumcised, and isn't that why God blessed him? Oh, no, no. He was reckoned righteous even before he was circumcised. And not only that, David as well. And he broke the law. Abraham was 430 years before the law and before circumcision reckoned righteous. And David, 500 years after the law, and he broke it. So it's evident that it's not by the law. And so chapter 4 answers that question that would naturally arise from chapter 3.
And that's why it says in verse 1, what shall we then say of Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? That's simply what that means, pertaining to the flesh. He was their forebear, and so that's they go back to him, as the Jew often did. I just want to make, let me make this comment. There's expressions in chapter 5. There was one back in chapter 3 in verse 24. It says, being justified freely by his grace. In chapter 5, we have justified by faith in verse 1. And then in verse 9, being justified by his blood. Also in verse 25 of our chapter, was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. So in previous chapter, we had it introduced that we're justified by grace. That's the way. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. But faith is how we lay hold upon it. And keep in mind, the blood is the ground of it. The resurrection is the abiding proof of Christ's acceptance, the work that he has done. Absolutely peerless, perfect, cannot be added to. This chapter leads ultimately into resurrection.
You have hinted that earlier on that forgiveness and justification are not identical. And you educated me a couple of years ago that the Reformation, they did not discover justification by faith, they discovered salvation by faith. And I have duly noted that, and it's an interesting thing to consider. A person is saved when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on one who, as we read in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that he died on the cross, know that God has raised him from the dead. So we're believing on a person, but all the value of what that person has accomplished is tied, you might say, intimately tied together with who he is. And so as a young person, some of our children believed when they were 3 or 4. For me, it was 20 years later. But as a babe in Christ, when I laid hold of the Lord Jesus as my Savior, all the value of everything we've talked about today, or could talk about, all the value of what he has done was immediately made good to me. I got the whole thing, and so did you. And now it's our joy and our glory, really, to understand the things that we possess in Christ. But it's we don't want to make it too hard or too complicated. You're believing. We used to stress to our children the B word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing flows to you, because believing is what faith does. But forgiveness has to do with my guilt. And as Nick used the example of someone that stole his car and is exonerated from it, he's still a forgiven thief. And God could have left us as forgiven sinners, not given us a new nature. and not given us a new standing. So we are not only forgiven, we possess the forgiveness of sins as a present possession. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of it as a future thing. In that day, it could be possessed way out there. It was, I think Nick read that in the beginning of Romans chapter 1. But for you and I, since the Lord Jesus accomplished the work, and since he's been raised out from among all the rest of the dead, and since he ascended and sent down the Holy Spirit, now forgiveness is preached and is laid hold of as something to be presently possessed. And if you're a believer, you possess the forgiveness of sins. But justification is more than that. He doesn't just look upon you and me as forgiven sinners. He looks upon us as righteous. As a matter of fact, by the virtue of receiving a life, in Romans 5, I think, yes, it's called justification of life, you are put into a new place before God and have a new standing before God that is beyond even the forgiveness of sins that you possess. You are looked upon as righteous, and you have been placed in a new condition and a new position, and you have a life to which sin has never been attached nor can be. That's the life that you have. You're considered, you're looked upon as righteous by God. And this, I believe, is why resurrection is associated with justification. Because it was in resurrection that the work of Calvary's cross, which was completed for the foundation of our blessing in God's glory, it's in resurrection that it's displayed as the finished work that it is. And beyond that, there was a man now that took a new place that man had never been in before. And until that man took that place, nobody could have that place with him. But there's a man in a new place on the other side of death, in resurrection and now in heavenly glory. And the place he has taken now defines yours and mine. You say, well, I didn't know I was signing up for that when I believed in the Lord Jesus. I certainly didn't. But that's what I have, and that's what you have. You've been assigned that. You stand shoulder to shoulder with him in that new place. And that's why, not to jump ahead in our chapter, but the last verse, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. And so you are looked upon in that new place. The righteousness we're speaking about this morning and this afternoon is as to our standing and position. The practical side is for another day. And it's connected with that new place Christ has taken. Turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a verse which I've pondered for a number of years, which which I believe it ties to this same point. The Apostle Paul was indignant that these whom he had evangelized and led to Christ, those whom he had been deputized to take the revelation from the God of all glory and communicate to them the report, the gospel, and they by grace had received it, and then he goes away and a couple years later he hears they've gone amok. And they're believing this and they're teaching that and they're going to the right and going to the left. And he says, how dare you? How dare you? I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received and wherein ye stand. I told you that Christ died and he raised on the third day. How do you say the resurrection is past already, or it's just a spiritual thing? And so in the process of that, he, by verse 15, if we be, yea, and we are found false witnesses of Christ, of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Very interesting verse. Because I was taught like you were taught, and it's true, that the work of redemption was accomplished completely on Calvary's cross. the 3 hours of darkness, death, and the shedding of blood are the three aspects of that holy work of atonement. And the Lord Jesus, in anticipating its completion, he gave the victor's cry before he bowed his head. It is finished. And it was in his death. Redemption accomplished. But on the third day, God raised him from all the rest of the dead. Now there's a risen man in a condition, a position, I could even say, that man had never been in before. And that's the place he now assigns to you and me through grace. If Christ is not risen, ye are not still guilty, but you're still in your sins. It's a ponderous teaching that we can so easily undervalue the wonderful glory of the resurrection of a man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one risen man right now. A whole host of others are going to follow, perhaps even today. We'll follow along. But right now, as it stands today, only one man risen, because resurrection has to do with the body. But justification, I listening, driving along when I was working early in the morning and listening to a reading meeting of a conference way back in Maine where I'm from. And a brother in a reading meeting asked a question. He said, what is the difference? An older brother, he asked this question. What's the difference between forgiveness and justification? The room got really quiet. I'm saying, oh, this is such a good question. And I'm driving along wanting to hear the answer. Sad to say, no answer ever came. Somebody else took the meeting in a different direction. I was so disappointed. But I asked myself, what would I have said if I was there? Because it's a wonderful truth, this truth, justified by faith, by grace, through his blood. I think there's 6, 7, maybe 8 of these aspects that are pointed out of justification, but it speaks of the new place you have, righteous before God, possessing a life to which sin can never be attached or never was. That's the standing you have as risen with Christ.
Bruce mentioned that the practical side of it's for another day. I just want to briefly paraphrase something our brother Bill Prost said in a meeting I was on a few weeks back. I'm on a Zoom meeting with brethren that are scattered, New Zealand, Australia, Bhutan, some from North America. And Bill is usually on there. He, by the way, was going to be here at this conference. Obviously, we miss him. But he said something so simple yet so profound. Every practical exhortation that we have in the Word of God is based on something we already possess. You got that? Every practical exhortation in the Word of God that we have is based on something that we already possess in Christ. It's not something we're striving for. We don't work to achieve something before God. It's a result of what we are, what we've referred to it as our standing. So you might say, what's the practical in this? You cannot walk as a believer before God practically unless you really get hold of these things of which we're speaking. A Christian that sees themselves as nothing more than a forgiven sinner walks around with his head down, ashamed of what he was. We are declared righteous. Do you get hold of that? Do you and I really grasp that? That we are declared to be righteous in Christ. And that's where the practical flows from. That's where the practical side of it comes in. You know, we talked about the armor briefly up front. Even those things there are speaking not of our standing, but more of our state, things we're exhorted to have put on or having put on. You can't put on righteousness unless you know that you stand before God in Christ, righteous before him, justified. You can't if you start trying to put righteousness on you, you're basically putting yourself under law. You have to understand you're standing in Christ first. So these things, they may not be practical in themselves, but every practical exhortation we have flows from them.
Just a quick comment, not really the subject of our chapter, but sometimes for a young person, you kind of wonder, do I have faith or not? And is it just something in my head? Is it a feeling? What exactly is it? But it's been helpful for me to realize that it's a lot more than a feeling or some ideology. But when we believe, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. You know, you either have the Spirit of God indwelling you or you aren't. It's not subjective or a gray area. So we're given a new life. You either have new life or you don't have new life. And it doesn't kind of come and go one day and leave the next. So though it's not the subject of our chapter, it is a black and white thing. It's a solid thing. It's a clear thing. We don't have to wonder if I'm feeling enough of this or enough of that or... You know, you accept God at His word, and when you do, you're sealed with the Spirit of God, and there's no gray area, even though sometimes it can feel like it from the side of man's responsibility.
Brings to mind a verse in John chapter 7. Working with a soul and over a couple of weeks, and last time I spoke with him, he said, "Oh, more doctrine." But in John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me," and it's important that we understand the doctrine, the teaching of Scripture, so that we can walk rightly as has been brought forth. Laying hold on these is very important. Otherwise, we can be swayed by people and fables and our own thoughts. But is it in the Word of God? What does it mean in the Word of God? And the Spirit can teach us that. And we should, as younger ones, lean on the gifts that Christ has given to the church. There are ones that teach. And let us listen, understand.
Of the verse in Galatians chapter 2, because... we're still in the pathway of faith, though we have justification of life through the finished work of Christ and faith in that work, we are in a wilderness scene here, and the apostle says there in Galatians chapter 2, in chapter 2 and verse 19 or 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a principle that we need to exercise every day of our lives. It's having Christ before us. And faith is not reason, and reason is not faith. So we need to be occupied with the Word of God. That's how our faith is strengthened. And the Lord is spoken of as the author and finisher of faith. He began the life of faith, and he finished it perfectly to the glory of God without any failure or faltering. But to every one that is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, there was failure in each life. But there was that living quality of faith that sustained them through all the trials and difficulties and opposition that they encountered.
Just want to move down through the chapter a bit so our brother Steve explains why the chapter appears what it does. You know, questions are good. And incidentally, appreciated the question this morning. If you ever read transcripts of reading meetings from years ago, there were lots of questions. I know people don't like to ask questions because it, I suppose, is taken to be, they will think that people will think they're ignorant. But, you know, questions really open up where people are at, and there's questions in the Word of God. So Paul anticipates the very question the Jew will have. First of all, what about the law? What about works? Wasn't Abraham justified by works? What about David? And Steve has also already spoken of those things. What about circumcision? Surely that accounts for something. What about circumcision? Well, no, Abraham was told that he was righteous before he was circumcised. So these are the questions that are taken up in the middle of the chapter where it speaks of verse 9. Cometh the blessedness then to circumcision only? The Jew valued his circumcision. Well, aren't I special? I'm circumcised. Yes, circumcision meant something. The Jew was special. Let's not forget that. They were set apart to God, sanctified in an outward way as a people. So circumcision was important, but circumcision is not going to save you either. Circumcision is not going to save the Jew either. And so he points out that, to answer their question, well, wait a minute. Abraham, it says that in Genesis, someone probably helped me find it. It's Genesis 15 where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Yeah, Genesis 15, verse 6. So very early in Abraham's life, we have that expression. Before he was circumcised, before he was tested with offering up Isaac, before Isaac was even born, we have that expression. So this is what it's bringing out in the middle of the chapter that we're in.
I don't think there are, to my knowledge, too many teachers in Christianity that are going around telling people that they can be saved by works or justified by works. That was a very common subject of the preaching years ago. Not so much today. So I don't think it is necessarily very helpful to labor too much about the effect of the law as we read it in this chapter. You can say the law is like a tape measure. It measures something. If you're looking for if your carpenter is looking for a 2x4 that's 82.5 inches long, and he sees some potentials and he measures out, oh, that one's 81.5. Well, it measures what it is, but it can't add anything to it. And so the law was given, you might say, as a certain schoolmaster, school superintendent, until the liberty of the gospel came forward, as we read in Romans. And so the law made sin, man's sinful nature, made it exceeding sinful by turning something into transgression. And I think that's a concept that most are familiar with. But there is a common error in Christianity that I will make a comment on. And I discovered this from one of my daughters who during COVID was signing into a mega church in our town in Texas. And so she said, well, Dad, you really ought to listen to this and all of that. And I wasn't too keen on it. I had other things really I wanted to spend my time on. But I did check out this evangelical place where a lot of my guys that worked for me, they were believers, they went there. So I checked, and they have a statement of faith, kind of, this is what we believe, and boom, boom, boom. And you go down through it all. And I did that with some of the other churches when I had time on my hands during COVID. And I found two common errors that you're going to find amongst your evangelical friends in the family of God where you live. One is that Christ could have sinned but didn't. That is a very serious error that is common in Christianity. A lot of sisters in a lot of places now, I suppose because our meetings are smaller and less, and there's less gift amongst us, and we meet together less during a week, they have signed up for the women's, I can't remember what it's called, a women's Bible study. It's kind of a franchise that's all around the States, maybe in Canada too. And my wife attended a few of the sessions and brought back the literature, and we were both horrified to see that they taught that error. Christ did no sin, and he had not a nature that could sin. He knew no sin, as most all of us know. And in him was no sin. He was that holy thing born of the Virgin, and sinless and holy in every way. So that's one error that you can be helpful to your Christian friends if they imbibe that. She went and talked to tremendously devoted women there, sisters in the Lord. And the woman that was the teacher was just very devoted, spiritual lady. And when Christy brought this before her, it touched her, and the tears ran down her cheeks. As a late brother that Steve and I grew up under used to say, some people's hearts are wiser than their heads. And she was teaching this because she got the program in the mail, and this is what you're going to teach this week, but her heart was wiser than that. So without further ado, that's one error. But the other one that Nick has, I've heard him develop it at other times, is that the righteousness of faith which we have, or the righteousness of God that is reckoned to us, is a righteousness that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus in his life. And the term is used the righteousness of Christ, which if you have a concordance on your phone, you can quickly see that there's no such expression in the entire Word of God. There's the righteousness of God, which we've tried to speak about, and there's the righteousness of faith, which this chapter takes up. And the one lays hold of the other, if I could put it that way. But the error that was in both of these places that I checked out, and I think it's common in Christianity, was Christ, as a perfect man, fulfilled the law. And his perfect accomplishment of the law is now reckoned to you and to me who have not been able to fulfill the law. And that's what's imputed to me, to you and me. And so I stand before God and I say, I have not been able to keep the law, but he has, Christ. Now it is true that the Lord Jesus kept the law in perfection, but way more than that, the righteousness that has been accomplished by God for his own glory was an act of obedience. Romans 5 at the end takes this up, accomplished by him on Calvary's cross. And the shedding of his blood and the fact that I lay hold on the value of that work by faith is how I am reckoned righteous. And that is the righteousness of God. And so you'll see that error a lot. It's written here and there. Nick, I think, has written about it too. So just to give you a heads up about those two common errors of our day, because I don't think the Lord would have us fighting errors of another day. He'd have us standing for the truth as it's attacked in our day.
Sort of skipping down through the chapter, but verse 19, it speaks of Abraham being not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, now dead, and he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So again, one of the characteristics of faith is that it doesn't look to self. Our brother Dave mentioned earlier about this question, you know, often, do I have enough faith? Do I really have enough faith? You know, the more we look inward, the less certain we're going to be. I've mentioned this book before, and I always get the title confused. I don't know how I had to keep it straight in my head, but a book that was a help to me as a young teenager was, I'm going to say, 12 Letters to Young Believers. I always forget whether it's 12 or 10. But he takes out that subject as the first letter, I think it is. You know, the next, Lord willing, perhaps next meeting, we'll begin in chapter 5. It begins, therefore, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But often, you know, young people, they lack that inner peace as an emotion, and so they question their salvation. And the verse that I read in chapter 4, verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. You know, faith has value only in what it rests upon. If someone says to you at work, you know, perhaps in a situation of sorrow, well, I'm glad you have your faith. Well, guess what? Faith is not going to help you one bit if it's not resting upon the finished work of Christ, upon the Word of God, upon what he has told us. You know, there's a very famous rock off the south coast of England called the Eddystone. And there were three lighthouses that were built there, or maybe even more if you go back in history. But first lighthouse was washed away. A man built it. I think his name was Henry Winstanley. And he was so sure of his work, he said he would be happy to be in that lighthouse in the worst storm that England ever saw. Guess what? He was given that opportunity. He was never seen again. His lighthouse that he put so much faith in just washed away. There was a lighthouse built upon it later that has stood. I believe it's standing to this day. But it's what your faith rests upon. And if you keep looking inward, looking for reassurance inward, you're just going to get discouraged and confused. If you have questions, turn to the Word of God. What has God said? What has he said? And then you won't stagger at his promises. You won't stagger at his word.
He staggered not at God's promise. I believe it brought joy to Abraham when he took God at his word. I look back at Genesis chapter 17, and God speaks to Abraham. And it tells us here in verse 16, God says, I will bless her, give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now notice this, verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. It caused such rejoicing in his soul to contemplate what God had said. And it bears out here what it tells us in verse 17 of our chapter. Those that take God at his word, they call those things which be not as though they were. And so God told Abraham that which naturally speaking was beyond human comprehension. But God said it, and that settled it. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham accepted, and it caused joy in his soul. And I think that's so important, that when there's a lack of joy in my soul, there's a lack of faith. It speaks to my own heart. And I think of what the apostle later in this epistle, in verse 13, chapter 15 and verse 13 of our epistle, the apostle desires now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace come through believing, taking God at his word, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. I was told about two little girls in school. The one girl said to the other, I've got 10 cents to spend at the candy store after school. And she showed a dime in her hand. Her friend said, well, I have 10 cents as well to spend at the candy store after school. Where's the 10 cents? She opened her hand. It wasn't there. But then she said, my father told me I'm going to give him, he's going to give me 10 cents after school. And so it was just as though she had it in her hand. She took her father at her word. And, you know, that hope is so important. And there's a joy and peace definitely come through just taking God at his word.
It's one distinction between Abraham and ourselves. He believed in what God had promised. We believe in an accomplished fact. He was raised, delivered for our offenses, and was raised for our justification.
Oh,
Our gracious God and loving Father, we do thank you. We praise you for what you've revealed to us through the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the things we've been considering this morning or this day of what we have in our Lord Jesus. And we just thank you for your word which has been given to us that we might understand your heart towards us. We might understand these things that we're considering. And so we just pray that our faith would be strengthened and that we might have a solid confidence, that we have a firm foundation, an anchor within the veil, our Lord Jesus. And so we just do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's food for our spirit as we're here. We just pray that we would feed upon it as it's been given to us to do so. And we just thank you for the teaching we've had today. We pray that it would be for our edification and for our growth. Each one here, we all have various needs, and we just pray that we would look to you for help when we need things. And so we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the time we've had this morning. We commit the rest of our time to you. In your worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Well, we've got a little break here, snacks and refreshments outside, and I believe some desserts as well. I might also mention that if anyone is looking for something to do, we've got a couple of Bible searchers for different age levels over on the counter here, which are great to work through. And we also have spare Bibles and hymn books over there as well, if anyone is in need of one. I also have our first lost and found item. If anybody is looking for a rather nice handbag, please come collect it. I'll hang on to it up here for you. Next up after this, we will have an address at 4 o'clock. So with these front three rows, we're going to do a little musical chairs, and we're going to flip our chairs to the other side of the table so we all can face up to the podium here. And then we get to leave it that way for the rest of the day because we'll keep it that way for gospel as well. So I will see you all back here at 4:00.